Well, if you have the scriptures with you, you may care to have open the Bible at that psalm that we read together earlier, Psalm 22. We have been going through the Old Testament, looking at various references to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been doing this because many people say, what's the point of bothering with the Old Testament? Everything we need is in the New Testament. Well, we have seen from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, this is the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so we've been going through, not in great detail, this is now the eighth sermon on this subject, looking at how you can see references to the Lord Jesus Christ, to what he would be like, to what he would do in the pages of the Old Testament. And it helps us to understand that when Jesus arrived, when he came, when he manifested himself to people, they should have immediately said, this man is the Messiah. It's obvious. Look at what he's saying. Look at what he's doing. Look at where he was born. Look at who his family is. And that's why last week we were looking at 1 Chronicles chapter 1, and we were finding that there is good reason for not turning immediately over to 1 Chronicles 9 or 10 and skipping reading through all the genealogies, but there is benefit in understanding where all these people came from. And I hope you've been encouraged to be a bit more careful when reading the scriptures, even those bits that you think are the most dull and boring and tedious, yet nonetheless God gave them to us for a purpose. And if only we can discover what that purpose is, suddenly these things will become much more interesting. And so you read through Leviticus and you read about all these laws and you think, good grief, how dull. But when you start to think, well, what was the purpose of these laws? Why did God talk to them about if you find a spot on your skin and you've got to examine it closely and monitor it and then get the priest to look at it, it might turn out to be leprosy? And you think, well, what's the point of that? Well, it's very important if you live in a society when medicine is not as advanced as far as it has for us. So immediately, you should be thankful that you live in a time when, in the providence of God, you don't need to worry about such things. There are medicines available. You can be thankful for God's providence. You can see also that there is concern for the whole community. When lepers were put out of Israel, it wasn't because, ugh, these disgusting people. It's because one must suffer for the benefit of the rest. There's a lesson there somewhere. I wonder what it could be. Because if that one person stayed within the society, they'd all get it. And they'd all suffer. So one suffers instead of all of them. And you can go through, you can look at all these things, and you can see how, yes, there are very good practical reasons why these laws were given, but you can also learn lessons from them as to why they were given. And you can see elements of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole sacrificial system is spelled out in great detail in Leviticus. It's all talking about the one great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can read these things more carefully, and we can see great benefit to us from them, even though we might in the past have thought, good grief, this is dull as ditch water. There's still benefit. There are still things we can learn as we read our way through the scriptures. And so we've come into the book of Psalms. I'm not sure how long we'll spend in the Psalms. It might be just one more Sunday, or it might be a couple more. But we have come to Psalm 22. And this is a psalm of David, which is clearly a messianic psalm. It tells us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people talk about the psalms of David. David did not write all of them. David wrote a lot of them. People describe the book of Psalms as being the hymn book of the people of Israel. And certainly they would have sung these psalms. There are people today who say we should only sing psalms. They argue that we should only sing that which God has inspired. But as you've heard me say before, there should be some consistency here. If they will really only sing that which God has inspired, why are they not singing in Hebrew? And please can they tell me which is the inspired music that they should sing to it? And I also observe that the people who insist we should only sing the psalms, they don't sing the psalms, they sing parts of the psalms. And so you'll hear them say, we're now going to sing psalm number so and so, and we're going to sing verses X to Y. And they just take out bits of it, and some of the psalms they sing, the language that the translators have used is so dreadfully forced. Gordon describes it as doggerel. And indeed, Gordon is in printers saying those who insist only singing that which God has inspired and then singing the metrical psalms is tantamount to blasphemy, saying the Holy Spirit inspired this. Some of the rhyme is absolutely dreadful. And yet we still sing them. You can look in the hymn book, you'll find Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd. It is doggerel. People love it. But it's doggerel. Poetically, it's awful. But that's by the by. We could look at that in detail at some other time. So we have here the book of Psalms. It's a collection of poetry. There are quite a large part of the... excuse me. There are large parts of the Old Testament that are written in poetry. Usually it's laid out in such a way, it's obvious it's poetry, because you don't have continuous words on the line, and so you have it in the Psalms. A lot of the prophets are written in poetry. The book of Job, almost all of that, is written in poetry. Hebrew poetry is not like English poetry. It doesn't rhyme. Not all poetry rhymes. In fact, much modern poetry doesn't rhyme at all. I think for most of us, if we tried to write poetry, we might get away with a limerick. But maintaining a rhyme over a number of verses, most of us would find rather difficult. We might find Hebrew poetry easier to write, because Hebrew poetry, not needing to rhyme, you're not scratching your head thinking, what on earth can I think of that rhymes with orange? Well, I don't think there are many words that rhyme with orange. There you are, there's your homework. You can find a word that rhymes with orange. With Hebrew poetry, you get parallelism. That is, the author makes a statement. He then repeats himself in slightly different words. And so you get a different nuance of what he's saying. And so the word that, the verse rather that I referred you to after we'd read the psalm, verse 28. Here you have parallelism. For kingship belongs to the Lord. There is a statement. He then says exactly the same thing. The same idea, but he expresses it in a different way. And he, God, rules over the nations. So you have a statement, and then that statement is repeated in a slightly different way, in a slightly different form. And so it's emphasizing what's been said. You could argue that when Martin Lloyd-Jones kept repeating himself in sermons and was criticized, and he said, but repetition is important because that's how something gets firmly fixed in the mind. You could argue here is a biblical basis for that very thing. Apart from the fact that if you read the New Testament, the apostles say that. It's good that you hear these things again. You need to be reminded of these things. So as you read through the Psalms, as you read through the poetic books, you will find, you'll think to yourself, but surely he's just said that, but in a different way. Yes, he has. That's because that's how Hebrew poetry is structured. But also, the other thing you have to bear in mind as you're reading these poetic books is, it is poetry. It uses poetic language, it uses poetic figures. And so when you read about the hills clapping their hands with joy, don't start saying, the Bible says that the hills grow arms and hands and they jump up and down and clap their hands. Because that's not what the Bible's saying, it is poetic language. Do not force poetic language into literal language, otherwise you'll get in all sorts of mess. You have to understand it as what it is. Don't understand it as what it isn't. Now, can you try and imagine doing this to English poetry? I'll get told off for this, but it's probably Shakespeare. And someone will tell me afterwards it isn't. My love is like a red, red rose. And you'd all say, no, she's not. She's wearing blue this morning. Well, we're not talking about literal language. A rose is a beautiful thing. And so when you say, my love is like a red, red rose, you're saying, my love is beautiful. It's poetic language. Understand it as such within the context in which it's given. Don't force it to be literal when it clearly isn't meant to be taken literal. That doesn't mean that there aren't things within poetic language that are not to be taken literal. You have to be careful as you do this. Well, here we have a psalm, the Psalm of David, addressed to the choir master. This implies it was something to be sung by everybody. According to the Doe of the Dawn, whatever that is, nobody knows. We guess that this is the tune that it was to be sung to. That's a guess. I think it's a not unreasonable guess, but it's a guess. And as soon as you begin reading this psalm, if you know any of your Bible at all, you should think to yourself, hang on, isn't this first sentence what Jesus cried out as he was hanging upon the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? Except, of course, he said it in Hebrew. And those standing by who didn't know Hebrew thought, when they heard him say, Eli, Eli, they thought he was calling for Elijah. But no, he was quoting Psalm 22 in Hebrew. And some people, and they would tend to be those who are of a liberal theological persuasion, note liberal theological, not liberal democrat, they are not the same. You can be a liberal democrat and you can believe the Bible. But if you are a liberal theologically, you do not believe the Bible. That is the essence of being a liberal. You deny that the Bible is true in its entirety. Jesus was merely quoting this psalm because of the suffering he was going through. That's what the liberals would say. Those who believe that the Bible is true in its entirety would read this psalm and they would say, in this psalm, David is prophetically speaking of the sufferings that Christ was to endure when he hung upon the cross. Now, crucifixion was something unknown to the Jews. They did not practice crucifixion. If a Jew, an Israelite, needed to be executed, the scripture said they were to be stoned to death. Many years ago, was it 1993, we went camping at Tawin, an EMW camp. And one day, we took all the children up Cader Idris. It was a hard slog. But we got there. And the plan was, one group would go up one side, and another group would go up the other side, and then the children would carry on, but the adults would turn back. So the children came down with a different group of adults than they went up with. And this was because one group had to go in vehicles, and so you had to have the same drivers. That was the reason for it. But on our side of Cadridris, the council or the parks authority, whoever it was, had very conveniently dug out a path. So instead of, if you've ever climbed Snowdon, the more difficult way, it's just a path that's been worn away. Up Cadridris, they've actually cut out a path. And the consequence of this is that every 30, 40 yards, there's a pile of slate that they've dug out of the path. As we were coming down with a group of children who were the ones that we'd taken, I kept saying, oh, there's another blasphemer, oh, there's another blasphemer, oh, there's another blasphemer. And eventually one of the children said, what do you mean there's another blasphemer? I said, you see these piles of stones? If you read the Old Testament, if someone blasphemed, the Bible says they should be stoned to death. Now, you can guess this was because the children were blaspheming. The scriptures say they should be stoned to death and a heap of stones piled up upon them so it would stand as a monument to the folly of blasphemy. And so you'd see piles of stones just like these throughout the land of Israel. So could it be that as they were marking out this path, someone blasphemed, and so the people with them were so disgusted, they stoned them to death, and they're somewhere underneath that pile of stones. They must have got through an awful lot of workmen in building this path. And the children found it rather sobering. They stopped blaspheming, at least for the rest of that day. And it gave an opportunity for speaking to them about the gospel. That was how people were executed in Israel. That's what God laid down. They shall be stoned to death. Other nations use a variety of different means of execution. You remember when Joseph was in prison and he was there with a cupbearer and with a baker. And they had dreams, and the cupbearer had his dream interpreted, which was, you will be restored in 3 days to your former position. And the baker thought, this is wonderful, here's my dream. And Joseph interpreted the dream and he said, in 3 days' time, you will be hung. And he was hung. Hanging, of course, was the means of execution used in this country up until the abolition of the death penalty in 1965. Other countries have used as firing squad. They still have capital punishment in America. And there it can be hanging, it can be the gas chamber, it can be lethal injection, it can be the electric chair, it can be the firing squad. They have all manner of different methods depending upon which state you're in, assuming they have the death penalty. Different cultures, different nations had different methods of execution. The nation or the peoples who came up with the idea of crucifying people were the Phoenicians and the Carthaginians. Carthage was that place in North Africa from which Hannibal came. You know, Hannibal and the elephants took them across the Alps to attack the Romans. And the Romans picked up the idea from them. They thought, this is a wonderful method of execution, because not only does it kill the person, but it's a wonderful deterrent to those around. They will see them hanging on the crosses. Those of you who have seen the film Spartacus will know that at the end of the film, there's Kirk Douglas hanging on a cross. And all down the road, there are row upon row of crosses with the revolting slaves, that is the slaves who'd revolted, not the unpleasant ones, hanging upon them. And it was a warning to everybody, if you revolt against your master, if you revolt against the state, this is what will happen to you. And this is why many people think not only that the death penalty is a good idea, but they think that it should be done in public. Of course, it used to be done in public. You can see Hogarth engravings from the 18th century of public executions. There's one famous series of engravings he did. I forget the title now, I've got a copy at home, but the last one in the series is of this man in the death cart on his way to his execution. In the middle, in the distance, there is the gallows. And there's this vast crowd watching. And there's this cart. And in the cart there is the man, and he's absolutely terrified. Next to him there's his coffin. And beside him there is a man like this. The man in the cart is Silas Told, a Methodist. Silas Told was referred to as the death cart preacher. And one day, when my wife eventually buys me a round to it, I will be publishing that, hopefully with a foreword by Brian Edwards. But this was a typical 18th century scene. Public execution. They drew vast crowds, and they were very common because in an attempt to suppress crime, even the most trivial things had become liable to the death penalty. This was how the government thought, we'll crack down on crime. We'll deal with crime and the causes of crime. Heard that somewhere before. And of course, it didn't work. Because they didn't deal with the problem. Because they didn't recognise what the problem was. The problem was not that people were stealing things. The problem was people had wicked hearts. And they couldn't do anything about wicked hearts. Just like the government today, the government cannot really do anything about crime because it doesn't deal with the heart. Then along in 1735 comes George Whitefield, converted in that year, Hal Harris and Daniel Rowlands. 3 years later, John Wesley is converted. They begin travelling all over the country, preaching the gospel, telling people, you're wicked sinners, but God is gracious and will save you if you repent and trust in Christ. And vast numbers of people were converted. And over the following century, enormous numbers of people were converted. And so you move from a godless, immoral society in about 1730 to what we consider now a very moral society by the time you get to Queen Victoria, who arrived in 1837. And this was because of the gospel being preached. It wasn't because of the government coming up with wonderful ideas. It was the preaching of the gospel. Indeed, it is said that in the first 30 years of the 19th century, there were several revivals which took place that numerically were far greater than anything Whitefield or Wesley saw. But we come down to the present day, and increasingly people said, no, death penalty, we don't want anything to do with that. And so I think the thinking behind it is not it's a cruel way to treat people, but people are basically good. And it's this sort of mentality that has led to a decline in punishment and instead an emphasis upon reform. But that's by the by. Crucifixion was used as a means of execution and as a deterrent. But the Romans only used it upon slaves, those who lived in the provinces, and the lower criminals, the most unpleasant of all. It was never used of citizens. Now, we don't read of this in the scriptures, but it is a tradition that Paul, who was a Roman citizen, was not crucified, he was beheaded. And that would fit in with the Roman attitude towards crucifixion. Crucifixion, according to the scriptures, implied rather than stated, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 21, it speaks there about what happens if someone hangs upon a tree. And in the New Testament, frequently being crucified is referred to as hanging upon a tree. Deuteronomy 21 verse 22. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death by stoning, and you hang him on a tree, to show people that he's died for his crime. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile the land that the Lord your God is giving to you for an inheritance. So they had to come down before sunset. Well, as you read through this psalm, we find that there are numerous references to the Lord Jesus Christ. As you read through the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, you'll be able to see some of the elements that are recorded here by David, who knew nothing of crucifixion, in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, I am a worm and not a man, scorned and by mankind and despised by the people. All the people standing around him as he was crucified were mocking him, were railing against him, making all sorts of accusations to him. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. What was said to him as he hung upon the cross? He saved others, let him save himself. And so we find David saying exactly what was going to happen. David was probably totally unaware of what he was writing, totally unaware of what he was saying, and yet the Spirit of God had taken him up and used David as the means to communicate to us, to those who lived at the time of Christ, what was going to happen to Jesus. Surrounded by all these people, surrounded by dogs, Gentiles. Dogs is how the Jews refer to the Gentiles. Surrounded by these Gentiles, being very unpleasant to him. We have descriptions of the effects of crucifixion. I am poured out like water, this is verse 14. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. Crucifixion is extremely unpleasant. We see paintings of Jesus and the two thieves with their arms stretched out and hanging there and their feet straight out below them. And you get the impression you could have walked up to these people hanging on the crosses and you could have had a conversation with them and said, what a nice day it is today. It didn't communicate the agony of crucifixion. First of all, there's the nails, which would be through the wrists and through the ankles. One nail through the ankles. Your legs would be twisted sideways. So your legs would be round there. You'd be round like this. Now, me doing this, I mean, I'm getting old and arthritic and everything else. And I've got rather stiff shoulders. This is agony to do that for too long. It's not very nice. And you've got nails holding you there. So you're hanging. Your whole body weight is hanging on this. Some suggest, and there is archaeological evidence for this, that the buttocks rested upon a piece of wood there. And the knees are bent. So your legs are sideways and bent. Now, when you're hanging like this, now here's a piece of physics for you. You should have learnt this when you were doing physics at school. You've got a car in a ditch and a piece of rope. How do you pull the car out? Oh, easy, you tie it to the front of the car and you pull. But you're not strong enough. You can't pull the car. So what do? You tie the rope to the front of the car and to a tree as tightly as you can. You then go to the midpoint of the rope and you pull. Now, you won't move the car very much, but you'll have moved it something. Hopefully there'll be someone with you so they can put the handbrake on. You re-tighten the rope, you keep doing that, you'll pull the car out of the ditch. You look at a washing line. You hang washing on it, and the line dips. Like that. In fact, if you just stretch a line without anything on it, it will dip. It's very difficult to get it straight. Because of the physics, the middle, just the weight of the line, the weight will cause it to drop. Even if only very slightly, it will cause it to drop. So there you are, you're hanging like this. You can't have your arms straight because your body weight will pull you down. And so you've got your weight pulling through your arms onto the nails, and you're already in agony because of the nails. You're bleeding to death very slowly. If you cut your wrists, it would probably take you 5 hours before you lost consciousness, depending on how badly you cut them, of course. And you're hanging out away from the cross, and you do that, and it's more difficult to breathe. So you're starting to suffocate. As probably the situation is going to be that your lungs will start to fill with fluid because you can't breathe properly. So you're going to start to drown as well. So what do? You try and pull yourself up and you push up on your legs. Your legs are in agony because of the nails through your ankles. Your arms are in agony, but you're suffocating. So you push and you pull. Take a breath. And you slump back down again. And so there's this up and down, there's this bobbing motion, which initially is relatively rapid, but as time goes on, greater pain, greater exhaustion, you begin to wish you were dead, because it's so unpleasant. You read this description here. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to my jaws. He's so exhausted, so dried out with this heavy breathing of pulling up and down to try and get some air. Verse 17, I can count all my bones. That's an interesting phrase. You turn into the New Testament. You read the accounts of the crucifixion. And because they had to be brought down before sunset, the Jewish leader said, we want their legs broken. Because if your legs are broken, you can't push up anymore. And so death comes more quickly. That was the reason for breaking the legs. I can count all my bones. Jesus' bones were not broken, because he died already before that needed to be done to the others. Verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And what did the Roman soldiers do? Now remember, when someone was crucified, this was a totally degrading experience. They stripped them. None of these loincloths that you see in paintings, they were totally naked. It was degrading. It was supposed to be degrading. You read the Roman soldiers say, right, well, one for you, one for you. They went through all Jesus' clothing and they got to his cloak. And they said, right, well, this is just one piece. It's all weaved as one. So we're not going to tear this because it's too nice. So what are we going to do? We'll cast lots for it. This was written 1,000 years before that happened. How did David know that's what was going to happen? David was a prophet. Peter tells that quite clearly in Acts chapter 2. David spoke the words of God, perhaps unknown to him, but he spoke God's words as he wrote this psalm, as he wrote the other psalms. And so God communicated to us, to the rest of the world, through David, what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go into much greater detail. But I want us to think now, having seen here, as we read this psalm, here are things about the Lord Jesus Christ that perhaps we'd not noticed before. When you get to the psalms, you just quickly skim through them and think, well, I've done my duty, I've read my psalm for the day, or I've read my four psalms for the day, or whatever it is. Do you just skip through them and think, well, Psalm 23, I recognise that, so I'll go a bit more slowly on that one. Perhaps you should go a bit more slowly on all of them. Perhaps you should start thinking, what's this about? And is there anything in here that I can see as a reference forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if you are patient, you will find there are references throughout the Psalms to the coming of Christ and what he would do. And we will look at another psalm next week to see how this is the case. But I want us to think now. We have here the Old Testament scriptures. These scriptures are prophetic. They give us, as we go through them, knowledge of what was to come. They point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he was going to do. Isn't it remarkable that the top religious leaders in Judea at the time of Christ did not recognize him when he came? So what does this tell us about top religious leaders? It tells us that we should only listen to them if what they say is what the scripture says. And it is sad to say that usually, but not always, but usually, those considered the top religious leaders are probably as much in the dark as those people who, when I was at school, we despised and described as the pygmies of Bongo Bongo Land. These pagans living in darkness. Well, it has to be said that many of the top religious leaders also seem to be living in complete darkness and ignorance in the teaching of the Word of God. God holds us accountable, each one of us, for examining the scriptures. And it's no good on the day of judgment saying, "Oh, but I believe what the Pope said. I believe what the Archbishop of Canterbury said. I believe what the minister of the Quinta Church said." You have to examine the scriptures for yourselves, and you have to examine what everything that you hear in the light of the scriptures. God holds you accountable. It is not for me to tell you what to believe. It is for you to examine the scriptures and believe what you find in the scriptures. Listen to what others say. Listen to people preaching. Always have at the back of your mind the thought, this person's a sinner. This person's not infallible. This person can make mistakes. Is this really what the scriptures teach? So that's one thing we can learn from this. Secondly, and this is perhaps more important, to be hung on a tree was to be considered cursed. To be crucified was applied to the lower people of society, those whom the Romans despised. And so the Jews despised those who were crucified, and the Romans despised those who were crucified. And the man who was God, who came from heaven and all its glory, came into this world and came as a servant, and came and lived amongst us, was abused by us, and was finally crucified by us. He didn't need to do it. It was not necessary for him to do it. It was necessary for us that he did it. It wasn't necessary for him. So why did he put himself through all this degradation? You can listen to John Prescott on the radio and you can hear him saying in defense of himself that, well, I hold this important position and I should be doing these various things that I have done. And you can hear most politicians spouting this sort of line. I'm a politician. I am important. I should be treated in a certain way. That's never what Jesus said. Jesus came as a servant who humbled himself and did not make demands. He didn't go around saying, "Hey, I'm the Son of God. You listen to what I've got to say." Didn't say that. "Hey, I'm the Son of God. You treat me with respect." Never said that. "Hey, I'm the Son of God. I should be living in a palace." Never said that either. "Foxes have holes," he said. "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He humbled himself. He became lower than the lowest of the low. And in clear evidence of that, He allowed himself, he didn't have to, he could have said no, but he allowed himself to be crucified. Why did he do this? He did it because he knew that you and I are sinners. You and I are under the wrath of God. You and I, if we remained unforgiven, when we left this life, would go to hell to be punished for our sins for all eternity. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus did this. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus went to such a low level because of love. If you look at yourself in the mirror, and you look at yourself honestly, and you say, "There is the greatest sinner that I have ever known, the greatest sinner that I ever will know, and yet God loved me so much that he sent his Son." You should not be proud and haughty and say, "What a wonderful person I am." You should not start making demands of what people should and shouldn't do for you. You should say, if that's how the Son of God behaved, if the Son of God loved me that much, how much should I love him in return? And how should I treat other people? Because Christ is far, far, far better than I am. And yet he suffered at the hands of others. So why should I not expect to be treated any worse, or any better, rather? If you are an unbeliever here this morning, if you do not know the forgiveness of your sins, if you do not know that Jesus Christ is your Saviour, if you are thinking, as you should think, "I am so awful, I am such a sinner, how on earth would God ever receive me?" Look at Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus Christ into the world for people like you. For you. And if God was prepared to allow his Son to endure such things, will he not receive you readily if you repent and believe? But be sure that you must repent and you must believe if you are to be forgiven. That is your only hope. But if you have believed, if you are trusting in Christ, if you know your sins are forgiven, why aren't you rejoicing in what Christ has done? Why are you not shouting hallelujah because of what Christ has done? Why are you not going through life happy all the day because of what Christ has done for you? Even when people abuse you, even when people mistreat you, why are you not rejoicing? This is what they did to Jesus, and they're doing it to me. Should I expect any different? Jesus did all these things for me. Isn't he wonderful? How thankful I am to God that Jesus came to deliver me from sin and death and hell. Oh, glorious God, glorious Saviour, glorious Gospel, how thankful I am. And how can I demonstrate my love and gratitude to God? I can demonstrate it by listening to what he says. I can demonstrate it by living as he says. I can demonstrate it by spreading this gospel to everybody who will listen to me. Because he has told us to take the gospel to every creature under heaven. Do you know your sins are forgiven? Do you know the Saviour? What glory it is, with the hope of eternal, everlasting glory yet to come. But if you don't know him, how awful it is. You won't weep for yourselves, but the Lord Jesus Christ weeps for you because of your foolishness in resisting the kind and gracious offer of God to receive all who will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and find forgiveness, grace, mercy and love. Isn't God good to us? What a gracious God. Let's hear what he says. Let's believe what he says. And let's do what he says.